Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Joshua,
chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. Let's start reading in verse 1. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way heretofore. And Joshua said to the people, Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, Take up the ark of the covenant, and pass over before the people, and they took the ark of the covenant, and went before the people. And look, if you will, in verse 14. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, then the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and they that bare the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bare the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks, all the time of the harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city Adam that is beside Zaratan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed right over against Jericho. And the priests that bare the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. And let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word today. Thank you for the freedom that you've given us to be able to preach it today and to be able to meet here in your name without fear of persecution. We pray, Lord, that you would help us that we might honor your name today. Lord Jesus, you're our Savior. You're our Lord. You're everything to us. You're our life. You're our breath. Lord, I pray that you would take our minds off of all the responsibilities and the cares and the things of this life for just a little while. And Lord, help us to concentrate on your word. We might grow and be better Christians. Lord, that we might be more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This has always been a fascinating part of the Bible to me. And truthfully, I idolize Joshua. I mean, if you just read about Joshua and you read about what Joshua and his buddy Caleb went through, they're just amazing men. I mean, these are not your average, typical, everyday men. I mean, these are men that you want to aspire to, you know, that you want to idolize and to try to be like. Joshua did not have an easy job. Joshua had been at this same place before. He had been there 40 years ago. He was getting ready to cross the same river. But you know, the children of Israel, at that time, they didn't have enough faith to be able to see what God was going to do. And so they started murmuring and complaining about their lot. And they realized that they started thinking, you know, how in the world are we going to do this? The Jordan River's too wide. The people on the other side are too big, and there's just no way we can do it. And they begin to doubt, and God got mad, and he condemned that whole entire generation to death out in the wilderness. And he was going to raise up a new generation to do it. You know, it's an amazing thing about God. If you refuse to do his will, then he'll go around you and he'll find somebody that will. You'll lose out. You'll lose out on the blessing is what's going to happen. Well, just like he said, everyone in that generation died in the wilderness. They had sons and they had daughters. And Joshua and Caleb took those sons and daughters of the naysayers, of the doubters that didn't think that they'd be able to make it in, they took their sons and their daughters and they began training them. And for those 40 years in the wilderness, they had to try to inspire them and get them to see that this here was a worthwhile goal. They were finally to the spot after 40 years where they had trained their men, they had gotten them ready. All the ones that were sandbagging the crew, they all died in the wilderness, and they finally had an army that was willing to do God's will. And there they were at the very banks of the river, ready to cross Jordan, ready to go into the land that God had promised them so long ago. This chapter right here is a monumental chapter. There's a lot of things happening here. There's a tremendous change that's about to take place in the lives of the people of Israel. They were eating manna in the wilderness. They were drinking water from the rock. Now they were going to eat the wine, milk, and honey of the new land that God gave to them. They were wanderers. Now they were finally going to have a home. They were finally going to have a place. God was going to fulfill His promise to the children of Israel. I don't know about you, but this part right here really inspires me. Because Joshua was ready to take these people in, and they were going to get what God had finally promised them. Joshua has some instructions here. Because you see a great transition getting ready to take place. This is kind of how I compare it. As I was reading through this chapter this time, these are the thoughts that kind of came to me. You know, you and I may not be in such a monumental transition as Joshua and Caleb were, but we also face many similar decisions that they faced. You know, God's got some promises for us. You've got the responsibility of whether you're going to accept the promise, or whether you're going to believe the promise, or whether you're going to doubt the promise. Think about the most major one of all time that any person could possibly face, and that's the decision whether or not you're going to get saved. Isn't that a monumental decision? Isn't that a decision that changes your life forever without a doubt? And it's one that a lot of people wrestle with. I remember I wrestled with the decision over whether or not to get saved. Hey, to me it was a big decision. Because I knew, thankfully, I knew because of the people that had been witnessing to me, I began to see the cost of what I was about to do. I realized that I couldn't follow this Jesus and still hold on to my old ways. I couldn't follow this Jesus and still talk the way I talked and still live the lifestyle that I lived. I realized for me it was going to be a change. It was going to be a big change. And I weighed that cost. Believe me, I weighed that cost. I tossed it back and forth. But you know, when it finally came down to it, I had to accept Christ. To me, in my soul, I had to, because there was no other way out. I saw it for what it really was. And I'm telling you today, if you're facing that decision right now, over whether or not you want to get saved, you're tossing it back and forth. Should I commit my life to Christ? Should I not? You know what my recommendation would be? Commit yourself to Christ. I mean, don't worry about the changes. Don't worry about what's going to happen to you. Don't worry about the friends that are going to leave, because God's going to bring new friends in. Don't worry about the lifestyle that you're going to say goodbye to, because God will bring a better lifestyle in. I guarantee a Christian lifestyle is a tremendous one to live. I can lay my head at the pillow at night and thank God for the day, and wake up in the morning and still remember what I did the night before and not have any regrets over it. It's a tremendous way to live. I would recommend the Christian life. It's a change that's coming. But you know, I understand what it's like to be tossed back and forth over this decision to get saved. It shows me that at least you're thinking about it. Because I tell you, there are some people that call on the Lord without any thought whatsoever. No thought. And the Bible actually describes them. They're like a plant that it grows up, but it grows up so quick. And when the sun hits and the persecution arises because of the word, they're offended and they fall away. Making a decision for Jesus Christ is not a decision of convenience. It's not something that you make just because you got some friends that are also Christians and it might be nice that you're a Christian so that you can fit in with your friends. No, this is a life-changing decision. Joshua here was facing not maybe necessarily so much as a decision because he had already made the decision, but a transition. And you know, I think about all the transitions that we make in life. To me, the most monumental one was becoming a Christian. But you know, there are a lot of really important transitions, and if I can get you to think about some of them here today. Some of you, and poor Corey, is getting ready to face the transition of marriage, you know? He's been a free spirit, he's been a free bird, and now he's committing himself to one woman for life. I just read an article not too long ago about this, I think it was in one of my wife's woman's days, it was in the bathroom, and I got bored and I'm reading it, and she had been married 9 times. And she was the hero of the article, you know? I don't think she's put a lot of thought into that transition in her life, to tell you the truth, that she's been married 9 times and still can't get it right. I want you to know, marriage is an important decision. You're considering it? Oh, you better consider it heavily. I talked to Corey, and he had called me and asked me what I thought. He had talked to his dad and asked what his dad had thought. He had talked to his co-workers and asked what his co-workers thought. And you know, you don't need to go by the opinions of others, but it is a wise thing to find counsel for something that important like that. And he did. He found counsel. So I said, well, Corey, if all these men of God have already said that they agree with this, well, I'll give you my blessing too. But it is a tough decision to make. You know what I would say? Don't take it lightly. You know what I find some people doing? They're so anxious to be married, just to be married in general, that they'll make a decision that they come later to regret. Would you take some time to figure out who you're going to marry? Will you allow God to work in your heart and your life to prepare you to be married? That's a tremendous transition in life. It ought to be taken very, very soberly. I mean, take a good look at that guy. I would do a credit check on him. That's what I would do. Find out what his credit's like. I mean, come on, man. You don't want to marry a guy who's $15,000 in debt with all kinds of credit cards and everything. How's he going to take care of you? Do a credit check on him. Hey, find out a little bit about his background. You know what I was told? That when I was looking for a wife, go look at her mother. Because in 30 years, that's what you'll be married to. The same woman, you know? That saved me from several. I'm not going to tell you who, but it saved me from several. That's a good advice, you know? It's good to take some time to think about things like this. Hey, how about a career? Is that an important transition in life to make, an important step to make? You ought to think wisely about what God wants you to do with your life. It's a major transition. It amazes me. And of course, there are many others. You know, there are many monumental things. I remember when we started having kids, that changed my life forever. I wish some fathers realized that they were fathers. You know what I'm talking about? I don't think that some fathers that I know had dawned on them yet that they're actually fathers and they actually have a responsibility for those kids that they made. We got some heroes in society today that are called fathers. I know one basketball star, and I don't know how many kids he has. Obviously, fatherhood is not important to him. But it's important. It changes your life. You know, think about some of the things in life that absolutely change you. They ought to be thought about. They ought to be entered into. They shouldn't be done without God. You shouldn't get married without God. You shouldn't have children without God. You shouldn't make any important decision in life at all whatsoever without God. You need God in everything that you do. Your life is not compartmentalized into a secular side and a religious side.
And whatever affects the church, you decide on for the church. And whatever affects this side, you decide on. No, if you belong to God, everything that you do affects God. It affects His name. It affects your eternity. It affects God's will for your life.
Well, let me get on to the chapter here.
It says there, in Joshua, there's just a couple of things. Joshua has the people of Israel do a few things. He has them to look at just a few things. And I want you to look at these this morning. Good advice if you're facing a transition in life. Good advice if you're getting ready to make a life-changing decision. Just some things to think about. And they may not all go according to plan. There's just some things that I wrote down and some thoughts in my heart. It says there in verse 3, it says, "And they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall remove for your place, and you shall go after it." Okay, here's the thing. Seems like a very simple instruction that Joshua gave to the people, but actually there's quite a bit in here in this part. He says that when you see the ark of the covenant, then you get up off of your place and you follow the Ark of the Covenant. You get ready to go in. It seems to make common sense, doesn't it? You're getting ready to go in. You're going to face one of the most important battles that you've ever faced as a new nation, and you're getting ready to claim the land. It would make sense that you wait until the Ark goes before you go. But how many people don't wait for the Ark to go before they go? Can you make the connection? You know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about getting ahead of God. You go before God says go. You decide you're going to take matters into your own hands, and you're going to find a solution, and you're going to make a way, and you force yourself upon the will of God, and you mess your life up. You know what I would say? I would say the first thing, if you're facing a monumental decision, wait on the Lord. That's good advice. What does Isaiah 40, verse 31 say? Anybody can quote that verse? Isaiah 40, 31? Yeah, how's it go? Huh? Remember what I was going to say? Nobody wants to quote it. I ain't going to get that thing wrong, not in front of all the people. It'll make me wear them funny glasses if I get that verse wrong. No, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You know what my advice would be? It would be the same as Joshua's. It's good to wait on the Lord. Now let me explain that just a little bit. Because waiting on the Lord isn't sitting in front of your TV, like I say so many times, eating Cheetos and watching TV. You don't get into the Spirit by doing things that way. Waiting on the Lord carries with it some meanings and some ideas. Let me show you just a couple here. Look at Psalm chapter 123 and verse 2. Psalm 123:2. I haven't got there yet, so wait for me. Wait on me. Psalm 123:2. Interesting verse. It says in verse 2, "Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and the eyes of the maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that He have mercy on us." You see, waiting on God isn't passive. I don't know if you realize that. I think some people cop out when it comes to making great decisions about their life. They cop out and they say, "Well, you know, I'm just waiting on the Lord." What they mean is they're being spiritually lazy. Waiting on the Lord doesn't mean you just simply wait around for something to happen. It carries a lot more meaning than that. You know what this verse right here reminds me of? It reminds me of a movie I saw one time. And this movie was called The Godfather. I don't recommend anybody see it. But there was one scene in there that really struck me. It's carried with me since I saw it years and years and years ago. And it was this big, old, huge Italian guy. No offense if you're Italian. But he was sitting there and he was the godfather over this big mafia deal. And he was sitting there at the table eating his linguine and spaghetti and just talking with his compatriots. And all of a sudden, something needed to be done. And you know what he did? He went like this. Just a little flick of his finger. And you know what happened? These guys in big old zoot suits came up, you know, and they took care of the situation. How did they know what that guy wanted? You know, just a... And I was jealous. I said, man, to have that kind of power, you know. Where all you got to do is flick your finger and grown men come at your disposal. You know, it was great. But I really want to make a spiritual point with this. This guy had some people that were waiting on him. They weren't back in the break room sitting down watching TV utterly uninvolved with their master. They were waiting on their master. In other words, they were standing there and they were watching him and they were looking at him and they were waiting for a signal. They were waiting for a sign. They were waiting for some sort of approval so that they could move and do his bidding. You know, that kind of waiting is pleasurable. You guys enjoy that kind of waiting. How about in a restaurant? You sitting in a restaurant and the person comes to take your order? I stopped in Dairy Queen last night on the way back from the lake, and I was in there taking my order, and this girl, she was like, let's see, would it be cheaper, to get the Happy Meal or just to get the hamburger by itself? So you want the Happy Meal? No, I'm asking you, would it be cheaper to get, I'm trying to figure all this stuff out, so you don't want the Happy Meal. I'm not getting a lot of pleasure at getting waited on. And she obviously has no concern or care for me at all. She's not waiting on me very well. You know, it's pleasure to have somebody wait on you and to actually do you service. You know, why can't we wait on the Lord with that same kind of an attitude? Whose dog was it? It was John. John Castillo's dog. If you ever see John Castillo's dog when you're down in Mexico, that dog is a pleasure. John is sitting at his seat, and he's telling that dog, get outside. And that dog gets up and walks out to the front yard. And then John says, when he comes back in, John says, go out back. And that dog gets up and goes out back. I mean, it is fascinating to watch. You know what's even more fascinating? Is that dog has more sense than many Christians. That dog knows to wait on the voice, on the hand, on the eye, on the will of his master. Amen. I'm asking you a question. Are you waiting on the Lord? I'm not asking, are you being lazy and not reading your Bible and not praying, just waiting around for the Spirit of God to hit you with a thunderbolt of lightning? I mean, are you waiting on God? You know, it seems to me that God's will usually comes to those that are looking at His face, that are paying attention to Him. They were waiting. They did not move until that ark went forward. And until it went forward, they were going to be planted right there in that spot. But I guarantee they weren't sitting around. One time we got surprised. Our job was to secure an airstrip, a pretty routine thing to do. We did it all the time when they had nukes flying into Western Europe. And we secured this airstrip and we were waiting around. But the bird didn't come and it didn't come. And it didn't come, and us being, you know, typical 18, 19-year-old kids, we decided we were going to make the best of this waiting. And so we left our positions, and some of us got on top of the trucks where it was warm and took our shirts off. Somebody had a contraband radio and cranked up the rock and roll, you know. And before you knew it, we were making the best of the bad situation. Unfortunately, we weren't waiting. It looked like we were waiting around for something, but we weren't prepared. And boy, when the colonel came around and saw that, I'm not going to explain what happened next, but it wasn't good. We were not waiting on our master. I'm going to tell you something. God's will for your life is so important that you ought to be just like that dog right there, just like those Israelites, with your face directly looking at your master, waiting for a move, a signal, a word, or anything. And by that, I don't mean you should be staring up into the heavens. I mean, your face should be in this book right here. What does God think about this? What does God have to say? How does God fit into the picture right here? I mean, it matters, some of these things. It matters who you marry. It matters when you become a mother or a father. It matters some of these things that you decide for your life. They're important and they need God. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Wait on Him as a maid looks to the hand of the master. I'm saying wait on the Lord. And look back there in the... Where are we? Joshua 3, right? Joshua chapter 3. Look at verse 4. It says, "Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way heretofore." You know, I think one of the amazing things about life is that we're all amateurs at it. When I got married, I was not an expert on marriage. I don't care how many books you read on marriage, books cannot prepare you adequately for marriage. They do a good job. But I thought, man, I'll have this marriage thing down pat, you know? I already knew what I was supposed to do. I knew the principles I was supposed to live by. I knew all these things. The only thing that I hadn't factored in was the human factor. Your wife doesn't always go along with these visions that you have, you know? But you know, it was an amazing thing. A lot of those principles that I learned really came in handy. It's not a bad idea if you're getting ready to face some sort of major transition, if you're getting ready to get married, it's not a bad idea to find out what kind of a godly wife to be. It's not a bad idea to find out from God what kind of a husband you ought to be. It's not a bad idea if you're getting ready to be a father or mother to find out what kind of parents God wants you to be, how to orchestrate yourself. You know, there are a lot of transitions in life. How about when you retire? You know, that's a tremendous transition. That's a tremendous change in your life. It might be that you ought to go to the Word of God and investigate how you can be of service to the Lord in that kind of a transition in your life. I'm telling you something. No part of life is worth living without Jesus Christ, without Him as the forefront. You haven't passed this way heretofore. You know, that verse has always caught my mind and my attention. Because when you do new things, you do it for the first time. We need Him for these things. We need Him for life. None of us are so expert on life that we don't need Him. It says there that you may know the way by which you must go, for you've not passed this way heretofore. Christians ought to know how to follow God. They ought to know before they actually start following Him. You know what these Israelites knew? They knew that between the ark and them, there was to be 2,000 cubits of space between them as they marched through. They also knew that their signal to go was going to be marked by the ark going past them and heading towards the river. That was their signal to pick up and to follow. They knew how far away to be. They knew exactly what they were going to supposed to do. They knew these things. So to them, it was almost like they'd done it before, even though they'd never done it before. Because they knew already what God's expectations were. I tell you this, I think Christians ought to be an expert on what God's expectations are. Do you have any excuse to be ignorant over His ways? So much confusion over what to do in life is not confusion over what to do, it's basically ignorance about God. Why are you so ignorant about God? I can understand that if you have no capacity to be able to properly understand this book right here, well, maybe that might give you an excuse, but I'm telling you something. Most of us in here have no excuse to be ignorant over what God's ways are. These guys are going to change. Their lives are going to be irrevocably changed. And especially especially when you're going somewhere you've never gone before. You may not know the way. There's an old song. It says, it's such an old song, I forgot it. What does that song say? Now it's bugging me because now I got to remember that thing. It says something to the effect of, I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. Is that a song? Good. Hey, that's got a lot of truth to it. You know, the truth is that I have no idea in the world what's going to happen to me tomorrow. I got my to-do sheet laid out. Man, I've got activities planned from here to the beginning of September with barely a breather in the middle. I've got all kinds of things that I'm planning on doing. But you know something that I know? Tomorrow, something could change it all. Maybe sickness. Maybe some sort of a calamity in my family. Maybe some sort of a national tragedy or disaster. Maybe something's going to happen that will change my life. I'm telling you, while there's time and while there's opportunity, you ought to be getting to know His ways very, very well. Because in the darkness, when it's hard to decide, it's a whole lot easier when you already know what God expects. Do you know Him? Can you look inside your heart and say, yeah, I know God. I know what He thinks. I know what His plans are. I know what His will is. I say you have to know Him. And then look down here in verse 5. I've only got 16 more points to go, but I'll try to squeeze them in the 5 minutes. So you can beat the Methodist Dilubies if you want to. Verse 5. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Another excellent piece of advice. You know, Joshua learned the hard way about secret sin. In just a passage or two past here, and I wish we had time to read it, but I was rambling too long, so we're not going to get a chance to go into it in depth. But what was the guy's name that Joshua had problems with just a few chapters over concerning secret sin? Isn't it Achan? Yeah, Achan had taken a Babylonian garment and a little wedge of silver. You and I look at that and we say, what an idiot. What an idiot that he would sell out the entire Israeli army for a little piece of silver and a change of clothes. Here in America, it wouldn't seem worth it, man. Come on, man. We got clothes. I mean, you walk in. We moved from our old house into our new house, barely less than 200 feet away from our old house. And man, there are clothes piled up in my old house. I didn't realize we had all those clothes. And to sell out something so valuable for something so cheap, and yet we look at it very sanctimoniously from the outside. We say, Achan was a fool. But you know, there are some fools maybe in this room here today that are just as foolish. Do you realize how damaging secret sin can be?
That's right.
You say, nobody's going to find out. Well, it doesn't even matter if nobody finds out. The damage is done by your lack of confidence. You harbor secret sin in your life, and you're not going to have confidence before God. How can you pray to God and ask things of Him when you know deep down inside there's something that you're not willing to deal with?
That's right.
You know, I think secret sin is a terrible problem among us Christians. The Bible's called the light. Jesus Christ is called the light of the world. You know what light does? Light illuminates things. Man, it makes it come out right there where it is. That's why bars are dark. That's why places of ill repute are dark and the lights are down low. Because they don't want you to see how ugly things really are. He told them before they go into this place, they ought to sanctify themselves. And you know what I would say? I would say the same thing. That the most important thing we could do in order to prepare ourselves for any change, for anything that God's got for us, is to sanctify ourselves.
Amen.
Why is it that we treat sin so lightly? Why is it that we take these secret things and we seem to explain them away, or we seem to do away? We laugh off our spiritual laziness. We laugh off our worldliness. We laugh off all these things like it's nothing, like it's a little joke, it's a little game. And yet Joshua found out just a few chapters over one little secret sin that he thought, Achan thought this was so important, I gotta have this more than I have anything else. And it ended up destroying his life. It ended up destroying his family's life. Listen, I'm telling you something. No sin is worth losing God's will over. No sin. I don't care how beautiful it looks to you. His advice is you sanctify yourself. Get yourself cleaned up. You know, good old-fashioned repentance sessions are a good thing.
Amen.
Get alone by yourself where nobody else can hear you, where nobody else can record your conversation, and lay it all out before the Lord. Look at one more. Verse 14, and it says, "And it came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as they bare the ark were come into Jordan, the feet of the priests that bare the ark were dipped in the brim of water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks unto the time of the harvest. Then the waters which came down above stood and rose up from a heap very far from the city of Adam that is beside Zeratan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off." You know, this is an incredible thing. This is a little bit different than the Dead Sea. Remember when they were getting ready, not the Dead Sea, the Red Sea. Remember when they were getting ready to cross the Red Sea? Children of Israel were there. What happened? I mean, it was fantastic. It was monumental. I mean, you've seen Charlton Heston. Moses took his rod and he put that rod up like that. And he says, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." You know, while the fire was protecting them from behind. And all of a sudden the wind began to blow and that sea began to part. And they saw that path right through on dry ground as Moses had his servant. And they started running down toward that thing. And they crossed that river and they got up on the other side. I mean, it was a tremendous thing. And the river closed in, I mean that sea closed in upon the Egyptian army and killed them all. And there they were finally free, free at last from their Egyptian bondage. It was an incredible thing. This one, it didn't happen until they actually stepped into the river. Now imagine this. God says, "Cross that river right there." And the priests are there and they're holding the ark. Okay, let's go. And they start stepping into the river. And the waters are there and they step in a little bit deeper. You know, and they're, "Man, I wonder, are we going to have to swim across this thing?" After they stepped in, then something happened and God began to cause things to happen. This is almost another sermon in and of itself. And I wish I had the time to expand it. But this part right here gets me to think of several things. Number one is, I've been building up kind of on a cautious theme up to this point. I mean, be careful who you marry. Be careful what decisions you make. Be careful what you do. That I almost run the risk of preaching the man that had that one talent that was so scared that he was going to do something wrong with that one talent that he went and hid it in the earth and he didn't do anything with it. My idea of preaching caution is not so that you guys can be scared and immobilized from making any kind of decisions for God, of doing anything for the glory of God, but so that you can know God well enough, you can be confident enough in His ways, that if God tells you to go stand in a river and put your feet in and let Him spread that thing open and make a dry path, that you're going to say, "Let's do it." You know what I wish we had more of? I wish we had more spiritual guts as Christians.
Amen.
I wish, and believe me, I believe in waiting on the Lord, but not a passive waiting. I believe in preparing yourself, but not a passive preparedness. I wish we had guts like they had guts, because they were not like their fathers and they were not like their aunts and their uncles who doubted and wondered, "Is this going to really work or is this not going to work?" Man, you know what I would say? If you know God's will and you know the character of God and you're acquainted with His ways and you're in a regular process of taking care of sin in your life so that you can be useful to God, man, I would say if you've got something you want to do for God, man, go for it. What are you waiting around for? You're waiting for a perfect opportunity? Some of you, I've heard you. You've got ideas, man. You've got things that you'd like to try, things that you'd like to do. Man, what are you waiting around for? Go ahead, get started, put your feet in the water, see whether or not it's going to prosper. But what if it's not God's will? What am I going to do over here? Well, maybe if I do this over here. And you go back and forth and you never get anything done for God. Yeah, follow the principles. Know what God is like. But man, what about somebody getting a little vision to say, I am going to do something for God and here it is. Are you waiting for the pastor to tap you on the shoulder and saying, you know, you ought to do something for God? You're waiting for somebody else to spur you on and say, you know, you could do this for God. You could be useful in this way. I'll tell you what happens. A lot of people, they don't want to try anything new. We get so stuck in our ways. Some of you are stuck in your ways right there. You had the same expression on your face last week when you heard me and the week before, and your expression hasn't changed yet. Just stuck in your ways. You sit in the same seat. God forbid somebody should come and put their purse and their Bible in your seat. I see a few of you change seats. I think that's a start. That's good. But you are so stuck, man. You are so stuck in your routine that you wouldn't know the will of God if it hits you like a lightning bolt. You know, I think sometimes we got to get a little spiritual guts and be willing to do something for God. You know, did they have any guarantees that everything was going to work out? Did the Israelites have any guarantees that nobody was going to die in the land of Canaan? I mean, they were going against other armies. They were going to conquest land. Yes, some men were going to die. Things were going to happen. Losses were going to be sustained. Yeah, things were going to happen and maybe it wouldn't all work out like they thought it was going to work out. Did they actually think they were going to march around the city of Jericho like they did? I mean, a lot of unexpected things. You have no idea whether what you try for God today is going to work out, whether it's going to succeed, or whether it's going to fail. And I know some Christians, they won't try anything unless they know that they're guaranteed success. Well, let me tell you, there are no guarantees in this life. You know what Ecclesiastes tells us to do? Cast your bread upon the waters. You just don't know, man. If you're waiting for the clouds, if you're waiting for just a perfect opportunity to where everything is just set in place before you strike out and do something for God, you might be waiting a long time. Tell you why. Because we've got opposition. Did you know that there are spiritual entities that are opposing you doing the will of God? That's why when you bow your head to pray, wicked thoughts come into your mind. That's why when you set out to do the will of God, it's not as easy as you think. You got a dream? Something you want to do for God? Some of you have been dying to do some sort of evangelism, but you're stuck in your seat. You're not. Some of you maybe heard the message last Sunday about doing something for the gospel's sake, and you thought about it all week long. You thought, man, I got to do something for the gospel's sake. And now it comes Sunday. Let me ask you a question. Have you yet done anything for the gospel's sake? What are you stuck for? I'd say if you've got a vision, a dream, a goal, something you want to do for God, strike out and try it. Amen. Do it. See what happens. Man, we can't be just sitting around all the time. We have got to, by faith, and believe me, we don't walk in darkness. We're not like those that are lost, that are stumbling around. Last night, I was walking around the van, I'll go over to the truck, and I was walking by the truck, and something just laid me out, right out on the ground. And I got up, and I looked around, and man, there was nothing there. 5 minutes later, I walked by the truck, and boom! I had to say, I got a big old knot on my knee to show you. You know what it ended up being? When I turned the truck into the driveway, I had cranked the wheels all the way, and my tire was stuck out just a little more than it normally is. And so that path that I normally usually walk all the time, I hit my own tire on my truck, and I couldn't figure out what it was. That's not what a Christian is like, stumbling around in the dark. We walk by faith, but we're not blind. Man, we've got the Word of God. We've got God's promises. We've got His will. We already know what He wants us to do in this life. I'm telling you, if you've got something you want to do for God, quit waiting around for somebody else to suggest it to you. Go before God and say, Lord, help me to get this done. Whatever it is. Because they didn't cross Jordan until they actually stepped their feet in the waters and gave it a try. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, Lord, I pray that this word that was preached today would touch every heart and every life in this room. Lord, I'm not sure exactly how you want to suit this message to any one particular person. Except I ask, Lord, that you'd have mercy on us today and that not a person in this room would walk away today without something that they could look inside their heart and say, yeah, that was for me. Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord. Move upon us. Help us, Lord, to be more spiritual. Help us to quit ignoring you so much and to wait on you. Help us, Lord, to live pure lives. Help us to know you. Help us, Lord, to be willing to step out in faith, trusting your promises to do your will. Lord, help us to be as bold and as courageous and as life-changing as these men in this chapter were. And I pray also, Lord, if there's someone in this room that doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, Lord, I pray that you'd have mercy upon them. I pray that they would call upon your name before it's too late. I pray that they wouldn't sit on the fence anymore. But Lord, that you'd touch their heart. You'd move upon them so that, oh Lord, that they'd get to the place where there's nothing else that they could do but call upon your name. And I pray that you would honor your promise and that you would change their life as a result. Lord, help us to get out of ruts. Help us, Lord, to do your will. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you.